The Gospel of John, chapter 6. I was ready to move on to chapter 7, and then I was moved by the question that Jesus asked his disciples in verse 67, as he looked at the 12 and said, "Will ye also go away?" Let's look again at John chapter 6, verses 66 through 71 now. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Will you also go away? In verse 67, when the scripture says, from that time, I think we should stop and remember what this time is. Passover was near at the beginning of chapter 6, whether it had just passed or it was just coming. But near that time of Passover, Jesus is found near the Sea of Galilee. And there he fed thousands, many of whom may have been going or coming from Passover. But he fed 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, with only a small boy's small, well, I don't know if it's a small boy, but a boy's small lunch. Immediately after that, Jesus sent his disciples in ship across the Sea of Galilee toward Galilee to Capernaum. And Jesus was to deal with the crowd, but he also went up into the mountain alone. And then when a storm arose on the sea, and Jesus' disciples were frightened, suddenly he came walking to them on the sea. Nothing is told to us about what happened between the time that he left the mountain and appeared on the sea, but just suddenly when they needed him, he was there. And that's the way it always is for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you need him, he is there. Of course, Jesus came into the boat when the storm was stilled, and we know from Matthew and Luke that Peter walked on the water that day and took his eyes off Jesus when he saw the result of the wind around him and began to sink, and he cried out for help, and Jesus delivered him. They ended up in the boat, and then it seemed like no time at all, they were at the shore again. The crowds from Capernaum began to inquire about where he may be and where his disciples may have gone, and they ended up finding shipping and going across the Sea of Galilee to join and to look for Jesus. When they found Jesus, they were still focused on filling their bellies, and Jesus knew it. You may remember last week that we pointed out that Jesus said, "You seek me not because you see the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. You're just looking for the next meal for your belly." But he used the opportunity to teach them what God had intended by the manna from heaven in the Old Testament. A literal provision of bread from heaven to feed them in the wilderness was to be foretelling the bread of heaven that would come, that is Jesus, that would mean life. Just like the manna in the wilderness meant life for the wilderness wanderers, so the Lord Jesus coming from heaven to die in our place that we might receive him by faith means eternal life for us. But they had a difficult time grasping from that, and they seemed to be a little offended that Jesus was messing with this great tradition that they had of remembering how God had fed them with manna from on high. And they wanted bread similar to that again. The Bible says in verse 58 of our text, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread," that is the bread of life, "Jesus shall live forever." So when the Bible says in verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back," there were those that were no longer willing to follow him. Now, he also indicates in the next verse that he knew who had believed and who had not believed. Not the next verse, actually, it's verse 64 where he indicated that. So it's indicative to me that those who went back at this point were those who had never truly believed. In fact, John, who writes this gospel account, will later write in his first epistle, "They went out from us because they were not of us." Often in some denominations, people will say, "Well, so-and-so, you know, used to be a Christian, but he lost his salvation. That demeans the meaning of the word eternal. Eternal life. God did not give temporary life. He gave eternal life. And we're told that no man can pluck one who has come to Jesus out of the Father's hand or out of the Son's hand. We are secure in Him. We'll say more about that toward the end of the message today. But there are those who come in and appear to follow for a while and then fall away or walk away. And John said, they went out from us because they were not of us. I think when John wrote those words in 1 John, surely he must have been reflecting upon this occasion back in John chapter 6 as well, where he wrote that from that time, many of Jesus' disciples went back and walked with him no more. And these were those, according to verse 64, who believed not. I want you to see this morning that for life, there's no one else to go to but Jesus. Now, my testimony may be different than yours. I'm sure it's no better than yours, but it's maybe different than yours. But I was privileged to grow up in a Christian home. When I was 18 months old, my mother and my dad were not in church, but a faithful lady to whom we were very distantly related through marriage, named Jo Tyner, began to invite my mother to a little Free Will Baptist church. And she kept being persistent with that until my mother took her 18-month-old child to church. And then when I was maybe 4 or 5 years old, that Free Will Baptist church was to close, and they did a weak merger with an independent Baptist church. And Pastor David Lewis of the Independent Baptist Church became the pastor of that church. And he began to visit my dad. My dad had made a profession of faith as a teenager, but had certainly not walked with the Lord since his time in the military several years before. And he began to visit my dad and encourage my dad to come to church. And my dad liked the man, and he started to come to church. And my dad rededicated his life to the Lord. And my parents realized, because of the preaching they were getting, the importance of children receiving a Christian education. And I never had to spend a day in the public school system. I realized that they're good people in the public school system, but more and more is the case that secular humanism attempts to lock God out. And I will tell you as a parent that I've decided that whatever it takes, I'm not going to put my children in an environment where God is not welcomed. And my parents felt the same way, and so they put me into a Christian school, and I was hearing preaching at church, I was hearing preaching at school. I was really kind of hearing preaching at home, because my parents would talk to me about the Word of God as well. So when I was 6 years old, realizing that hell was real, and I didn't want to go there, and Jesus was real, and He took my punishment, and heaven was a place that He'd prepared for me, I knelt with my dad at 3414 48th Place East, Tuscaloosa, Alabama, in the living room at the couch, and I prayed and trusted Christ as my personal Savior. Of course, I don't remember those days before my mother started going to church. All I ever remember is loving the Lord and loving His church. Now, you're not looking at a perfect individual. That's not what I'm trying to portray at all. You're looking at a blessed individual. Because when I think about my life with Jesus, the words really speak to me. You know, the words that I'm suggesting to you are really kind of the foundational for this message today. What Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. There's no one I'd ever rather live for. There's no one I'd ever rather walk with than my Lord, the Lord Jesus. It's a good life. It's, yes, the only life I've ever known, but may I say, it's the only life I ever want to know. God's been good to me, and I love my Lord. But there are those who pretend, and there are those who walk away from what once seemed to be so real. In this passage, Jesus really describes to us, I think, three kinds of disciples. And so I want to ask you this morning as we look at them together, what kind of disciple are you? What kind of disciple are you? Are you a sham disciple, like the one described in verses 70 through 71? Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. This sham disciple isn't really a disciple. He's an imposter. He's a pretender. He's spurious. He's a charlatan, a fake. He's completely without sincerity concerning those things that he pretends to be learning. A disciple is a student or a learner. But this disciple is a sham. His motives are secret and sinister. His methods are manipulative. His history is shrouded in mystery. Such was Judas Iscariot. After Jesus spent all night in prayer in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, he chose Judas along with the other 11 disciples. Judas saw the love and compassion of Jesus. He witnessed and participated in many of his miracles. He was placed in a position of trust as a treasurer, yet he betrayed the Lord. Why didn't Jesus expose him as a fraud sooner than he did? Jesus tells us why. John 17, 12 says, "Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And Judas, who became a part of the inner circle, though he was a sham disciple, would be the one who would betray Jesus, leading to his crucifixion. Judas Iscariot was masquerading as an earnest disciple. Early in his ministry with his disciples, Jesus made allusion to Judas's devilish betrayal here in John 6. And through premeditation, Judas aided and consented to the crucifixion of Jesus. He approached the chief priest and negotiated a price for Jesus' betrayal in Matthew 26. And he quietly looked for a moment in which he could betray Jesus, according to Luke 22. He possessed and he control, he was control, he was possessed and he was controlled by Satan himself. Christians are commanded to resist the devil and promise that he will flee, according to James 4, 7. No biblical evidence suggests that a child of God can ever be possessed by devils. Oppressed from without, but not possessed from within. Jesus spoke of the strong man needing to first be bound before an enemy could enter into a home. Do you understand that the Holy Spirit of God is a strong man in your life if you've trusted Christ as your Savior? And he will not share residence with Satan himself. I'm telling you this morning, Judas was never saved. He was never on his way to heaven. He was a sham disciple. Jesus gave him a title that he only shares with the Antichrist, who, by the way, we will talk about tonight in Revelation chapter 6, looking at the first six sealed judgments and spending most of our time on the first sealed judgment, the white horse of the apocalypse, and the rider, the Antichrist. But that title that Jesus gave to Judas that will also be used for the Antichrist is son of perdition or son of damnation. He is marked for that punishment. Judas was masquerading as an earnest disciple, and he was motivated by earthly deposits. He had a carnal focus. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, that the love of money is the root of all evil. Judas criticized the wasting of a valuable ointment that was used on Jesus' feet in John 12. Jesus received it as an anointing, pointing to his burial. But Judas said, why wouldn't we sell this instead of wasting it on Jesus? Let's sell it and get the money and we can use it for the poor. Judas knew, of course, that that money would first have to make it into his money bag before it made it to the poor. Undoubtedly, he had plans for at least a cut of it. He was an embezzler, according to John 12, and he negotiated the price for Jesus' betrayal, which would be 30 pieces of silver, according to Matthew 26. Judas was masquerading as an earnest disciple. He was motivated by earthly deposits, and he was manifest, although he had been expertly disguised. Jesus knew Judas's character long before anyone else did. Early in his ministry here in John 6, he tells us that he knows about that Jesus knew about Judas. Just before the consummation of betrayal, Jesus identified the betrayer four times in the upper room. In John 13, verse 10, Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed needeth not to save his to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." But not all, a reference to Judas. John 13, 21, Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." In verses 25 and 26, he then lying on Jesus' breast, that is the one that Jesus loved, that is John who wrote this book that we read today. He said, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give sup when I have dipped. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. How much more plain could it have been? Were they shocked? Why didn't they kick Judas out of the room? Why didn't they string him up at that moment? I don't know. Their eyes were holden. They could not understand. But Jesus knew who his betrayer was. In Matthew 26, we read, "And they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' And he answered and said, 'He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me.'" So Jesus, the sop was used twice to indicate it was Judas. Once Jesus dipped and gave it to him, saying, "It's the one that I give the sop to." And the other time, they both dipped their hands in together, and he said, "That's the one." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" Judas knew the answer to the question. He wanted to know what Jesus knew. And Jesus said, "Thou hast said." Matthew tells us that Jesus repented, but his repentance was not toward God. He confessed, "I have sinned and betrayed the innocent blood." That is a true statement, but it did not indicate a heart change. He had a change of mind about what he had done, but he expressed no change of heart toward God or God's Son, the Lord Jesus. He didn't experience God's forgiveness or evidence as evidenced in his immediate suicide afterwards. Now, I'm not suggesting that those who commit suicide cannot be saved. That's not what I mean by that. I just mean that when there is a change of heart, a change of behavior should follow. And immediately on the heels of this sorrow, he hopelessly turned to suicide. He didn't experience God's forgiveness, apparently, because in his deep sorrow, he turned to suicide. Judas, I believe, is in hell today. Not because he betrayed Jesus to the chief priests and elders, but because he rejected Jesus as his personal Savior. If he's in hell today, he's there for the same reason that others are in hell today. Jesus said of him, "Woe unto him by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for him that if he had never been born." So Judas was a sham disciple, which really means he wasn't really a disciple at all. He was a pretender. He was a faker. And I would suppose that at times there have likely been people who've had their names on a membership roll at Newark Baptist Temple or who've worshipped in this building who are pretending. There may be different reasons for it. Perhaps coming to church reminds them of their childhood, or perhaps they've had a long association with Baptists, or they've had a long association with church. They just feel like this is the thing to do, and it makes them feel good or warm and fuzzy on the inside. I suppose this morning so far it would not have made you feel warm and fuzzy, but many things perhaps about a church service would make you feel warm and fuzzy, and you want to come. I don't know what the reason would be, but I'm sure we've had pretenders who've been among us from time to time. I ask you this morning, what kind of disciple are you? Are you a sham disciple, as Judas was? Oh, you may not be one who would betray Jesus, but the worst thing that Judas ever did was not to betray the Lord. The worst thing that Judas ever did was to reject the Lord as his Savior. And every sham disciple has rejected Christ as his Savior. Number two this morning, are you a superficial disciple? Look with me at verse 66 again. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Now, the superficial disciple may be sincere, unlike the sham disciple, but his motivations aren't pure. He follows only for what he can get out of it. His focus is often on things temporal and traditional. When his carnal instincts are no longer being satisfied, he walks away. Such were these disciples that followed Jesus immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. Their carnal appetites were so satisfied on that day that they procured shipping and followed Jesus to Capernaum. But Jesus offered them bread that was spiritual, not physical. And they were ready to move on at that point. The crowds wanted material bread from heaven, but Jesus offered heavenly bread for their spirits. But what was that heavenly bread? Jews, like many other religionists, major on outward rituals. Those things in which the adherents can participate to restore themselves to God's favor. If you have followed a religion that teaches you what you must do in order to find God's favor, you are following a false religion. The religion, if you want to call it that, of Christianity, the relationship with Jesus is about a dependence upon someone who has already done everything that needs to be done. And all that's left for us is to trust the one who did it. For the Jews, it was circumcision and sacrifice. For many today, it's baptism, it's church attendance, it's communion, it's various other sacraments. The Catholic Church in particular imposes a literal interpretation of the bread of life metaphor that Jesus introduced in this chapter. Their literal understanding of verse 53, except ye eat the flesh. Look at that verse with me. Verse 53. And while you find that place and put your finger on it, let me say, I don't hate Catholic people. I love Catholic people. I'm not naming another religion this morning to pick a fight or to be ugly. But I am telling you, where Scripture has been misinterpreted, we need to find what God is saying and stick with it. Verse 53, though, says, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. From this is born the idea in the Catholic Church that observing this meal literally and physically is necessary for salvation. Their catechism, I'm not quoting what I heard somebody say, I have under my desk, not on my bookshelf, but under my desk in my office, the entire Catholic Catechism promoted by Pope John Paul II. It came out after the Second Vatican Council. Their catechism teaches, quote, the Holy Eucharist completes Christian initiation. In other words, without receiving what they call Mass or Eucharist, without receiving what they believe becomes the body and blood of Christ when the priest consecrates it, they believe that you cannot be saved. Unless you do something. But that is not what Jesus was teaching here. They believe that when the priest consecrates the bread and wine, it substantively changes into the body and blood of Jesus. It's called transubstantiation. As strange as that sounds, it's a necessary amendment to what Jesus taught for them because religion always wants to put one's salvation back into the hand of the individual. And you don't have to belong to the Catholic Church to find that's the case. Many religions of the world, including those that identify, many that identify as Christian, want to put salvation back in the hands of the individual. In other words, I must do something in order for God to accept me. The life that is found in Christ is not found by our meritorious activity. It's found by believing and receiving His words. The work of salvation is not found in what you do, but in what He has already done. All that is left for us to do is to believe in the one that did it. But how then do we eat His flesh and drink His blood, as mentioned in verse 53? What in the world is that talking about? Last week, I made no mention of the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, because I don't like to come to a passage of Scripture and preach it from a defensive standpoint. Now, occasionally I'll mention things, but I don't want to start from a defensive standpoint. You'll remember when we were in John chapter 2 and looking at the turning of the water into the wine, that I very briefly mentioned that we do not take this to be an endorsement of drinking alcohol, and I gave you a couple reasons why. But that was not the point of the passage. And so we did not dwell there. Last week we did not dwell on that, and we're not dwelling on it today. Today is not about fighting Catholic doctrine. Today is fighting the error that many religions push, the idea that your salvation, your favor with God, is obtained by something that you do. It is not. You see, Jesus is teaching us here that we must believe and receive His word. He described Himself in verse 58. As the bread of heaven. But I want you to look at 58 again and notice something very important. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat. Now wait a minute. The bread that their fathers ate in the wilderness, the manna in the wilderness, was it physical bread? Did they ingest it into their digestive tract? Yes, they did. He said, it's not that kind of bread that I'm talking about eating. It's not the physical bread that causes that. And what happened to those that ate? They died. He said, if you only address your needs with what you can do for yourself, with what you can pick up and put in your mouth, you're going to die. If we only address it that way, we die. But he said, if you eat of this bread, into verse 58, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Not as your fathers did eat and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever, ever. Their fathers ate physical bread. Jesus isn't talking about physical bread in John 6. This passage has nothing to do, by the way, with the Lord's table. There's nothing here that talks about the Lord's table. Absolutely nothing. Jesus later institutes that in Luke chapter 22, and Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and tells us what the Lord taught him about that there. Jesus is talking instead about receiving his witness, his word about himself. He described this word in verse 63. Look at it with me, verse 63. It is spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He's not talking about receiving fleshly, carnal bread. He's talking about receiving spiritual bread. That is the words that he speaks. John 1 in verse 14 says, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He said, if you want salvation, if you want life, then you must receive me and the record that I'm delivering to you about me. This is what and who we must receive and believe. In John 1:12, Jesus said, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Receiving eternal life isn't about an external ritual. It's about receiving by faith the Jesus declared in the scripture. In John 5:24, we read, verily, verily, Jesus said, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Do you get the connection here between his words that were a witness to what the Father had done in sending him? And he said, you've got to receive me and you've got to receive these words. This is what brings life. And what brings life is described in chapter 6 as Jesus, the bread of life. The Old Testament covenant was signified by outward circumcision, but the new covenant in Jesus would be about receiving his word in the inner man. I want you to turn to an Old Testament passage and look at it with me, would you please? Don't lose your place in John 6, but turn with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. And here we read the prophecy of the new covenant. And I want you to notice that those who heard Jeremiah's words would have understood the importance of receiving the words of God into their inner man. This was not about eating a physical food or performing a physical ritual. This was about what would happen with their hearts. He even says, I'm not so concerned about what we write on tablets of stone like the Ten Commandments, but I'm concerned about what's written in your heart. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their, where? Inward parts. And write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jesus is fulfilling what was prophesied by Jeremiah here. Jesus is offering the words of life. He's describing it in a metaphor as the bread of life, and they must receive into their hearts, into their inner man, the record regarding Jesus in whom we find life. Have you received him inwardly by faith? Or are you merely doing religious things outwardly? Say, preacher, I'm in church this morning. Don't you think I'm a Christian? Being in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. Well, preacher, I talk like a Christian should talk. I mean, I invite people to church and I don't use any foul language and I speak of love and mercy and grace and truth and all these things. Being a Christian isn't merely about what you say. Well, preacher, did you not see this morning? I put stuff in the offering plate. No, I didn't, because I intentionally do not watch when the offering plate is being passed. So you have no advantage or disadvantage as far as I'm concerned.
I'll get a final report later on about what the total amount given was, but I have no idea who gives and doesn't give. You say, well, I tithe. Surely you think I'm a Christian. There are plenty of people who give money to the church. I'll never forget a guy who was a prison guard that worked at the Hendricks County Jail. And he would stop by Faith Baptist Church in Avon, Indiana. The man never darkened the door of our church one time. And I'm not meaning to be critical of him when I say that. I never saw him in a service. But he would stop by right after the first of the month, every month, and he would stand in the secretary's office in his prison guard uniform. He would ask for a giving envelope, and he would stuff his tithe into the envelope. And he said, my mama taught me I need to pay my tithes. And he'd drop it off. You say, did you take it? Well, of course, we took it. I mean, the devil had that money long enough. The Lord might as well get it now. But that did him no value spiritually. Okay, you can do things outwardly like that. That doesn't mean you're saved. It doesn't mean you have a relationship with the Lord. My question to you this morning is, are you a sham disciple like Judas Iscariot? Or are you a superficial disciple where you're just going through all the actions and doing everything that people expect of you? Or are you, number three, a surrendered disciple? I once heard, I think it was Adrian Rogers, who was once the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and probably one of the best ones that they ever had. I once heard Adrian Rogers say this. He said, we hear an awful lot of talk about commitment, make a commitment to Jesus. He said, when I hear commitment, it seems like I hear somebody saying that they're going to make room for Jesus. They're going to take a part of their life. They're going to take something substantial and they're going to give it to Jesus. But he said, I think we need to hear more talk about surrender. You know, unconditional surrender. All to Jesus, I surrender. All to Him, I freely give. Not in order to procure God's favor, but in response to all that He has freely given us in Christ by faith. Verses 67 and 6 through 69 give to us Simon's response. When Jesus said, will ye also go away? Verse 68, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. As moving as Jesus' question, will ye also go away, is, so also is Peter's answer. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure. Peter was not with Jesus looking for his next meal. Peter was with Jesus because he had the words of life. And surrender isn't about giving him our all so that we can get something in return. It's a response for all that he freely gives us in Jesus. Two things that I want you to see that we find in Jesus alone, and we'll be done this morning. Letter A in my outline, number one, if you're just now taking notes, in Jesus alone we find eternal salvation. Eternal salvation. He said, Lord, where else will we go? Well, you have the words of eternal life. Now, if we were to preach a message this morning on eternal life, or what we sometimes call eternal security, I prefer the term eternal life, that's the Bible term, I would give to you about six different reasons why I know that my salvation is forever. Let me first tell you one reason that is not the reason I know I have eternal life. It's not because of me. It's not because I don't think I can mess up. It's not because I've stopped sinning. But there are several reasons why. One reason I know is because I'm in God's family, and I find nowhere in Scripture that God ever kicked somebody out of His family. In John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, we read that Jesus came unto His own, that is the Jewish people, and His own received Him not. But to many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And then you have the use of 100% statements in Scripture. Do you remember how Jesus said to His disciples, He said, in that day, many are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works? We've cast out demons. We've done miracles. We've done all these things. And then will I say unto them, depart from me. I never knew you. Now that's important. That's a 100% statement. Men, you would do well to learn with me. I have to relearn it once in a while. Not to say I never. You know, you always. And by the way, there's another way too. Sometimes always. You always do this. Don't say always, because if you say always, she'll be thinking of that one time she didn't. And if you say you never, okay, then she'll be thinking about that one time she did. 100% statements can get you in trouble. But I want to tell you, the Lord knows when to use those. He said, I will say unto them, depart from me, I never knew you. The ones to whom Jesus will say, depart from me into everlasting punishment, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Meaning, those people had not been saved, and then now they weren't saved. It wasn't that he used to know them, but they fell away, and now he doesn't know them anymore. He said, I never knew you. I know my salvation is forever because of 100% statements like that. I know my salvation is forever because of the security of the Father's grasp and the security of the Son's grasp. Jesus said in the Good Shepherd chapter, John chapter 10, we'll get there eventually. We've been there before. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, the word man there, anthropos, Greek, it's humankind. It's not just the male gender, okay? No man shall pluck them out of my hand. Are you a humankind this morning? Okay, then you can't pluck yourself out of Jesus' hand. And then he says, my Father that gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's a double security in the Son's hand and in the Father's hand. No man, no human being is able to pluck you out of that place. What a security. What a love in which we rest. That there is nothing that we can do once we come to faith in Christ that would cause us to kick, or cause him to kick us out of his family or take us out of his grasp. That's a secure love. That motivates me to say, all to you I surrender. Why wouldn't I want to give my life to you? It's you, Lord, in whom I have found life. And that was Simon's response. In Jesus alone, we find eternal salvation. There are other examples of this in Scripture, but let me just stop on the word eternal for a minute. Now, somebody recently who is in the hairdressing business messed up an illustration I've used for years, but I'm just going to ignore what she told me and continue to use it. Ladies, you go get these permanents in your hair. Not so much anymore, but some of you still get permanents. And I've always wondered why they call them permanents. Because you have to go back and get them ever so often. You shouldn't call it a permanent, you should call it a temporary. Now, we use language loosely like that, but God does not. And when he said that you have eternal life, he meant eternal. The most wonderful thing about my salvation is it's forever. Forever. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Do you know that eternal life is not a promise of things to come? It is a statement of reality today. Hath eternal life. A present tense that has a progressive idea. It's something that I have right now. I presently possess eternal life because I have Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. You say, well, don't I still have to die? Yes, your body's going to die. But Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death for the Christian is like stepping across a threshold from one room into another. I want to ask you to pray this morning for the Adams family, the John and Stacy Adams family, one of our school moms here. I shared with you last week that she had contracted COVID and was battling. She recovered from COVID so far as not testing for that anymore, but the toll that it took on her body took her life, and she passed away on Friday. But Stacy knew Christ as her Savior. And while her final days on this earth were certainly not without struggle, to be absent from the body for Stacy was to be present with the Lord. She never stopped living the eternal life that Jesus gave to her when she trusted him as her Savior. It's just her body stopped working. That's all. Miss Mary, several of us in this room were there a year ago this last week when Dave drew his last breath. And there was something special about being in that room with the physical feature that we remembered of David. But I'm sure you sensed what I sensed when we walked in that room together, that he wasn't there. It wasn't that he ceased to exist. He was not annihilated. He stepped across that threshold. And his eternal life took on more than just a measure of faith. It became sight. That's death for the Christian, because eternal life is forever. In Jesus alone we find eternal salvation, but secondly, in Jesus alone we find eternal certainty. Years ago, I moved to an area of the country. I was assistant pastor, and I started noticing as I would knock on doors that there was an enormous number of people that belonged to a particular religion. In that particular religion, there seemed to be no confidence that you could know for sure that when you died, you would go to heaven. I had been trained when I witnessed to people to ask the question, if you were to die today, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? And I found time after time after time after time, people would answer the question and say, well, you can't know that for sure. And so I wrote a gospel tract, Time is Short. And I opened with this verse from 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Do you know you can know with certainty that you have eternal life? In 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, it says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then I believe it's the very next verse where it says, hereby we do know that we know him. Now wait a minute. Know that you know him. What does that mean? What does the word know mean? Does it mean salvation or does it mean assurance? Well, yes. To know him is to be saved. Because if you have Jesus, as we saw in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, you have eternal life. To know him is to be saved. But to know that you know him is to have a certainty about it. The most wonderful thing about my salvation is that it's forever. But can I tell you one more most wonderful thing? It's that I can be sure about it. It's not dependent upon me. It's dependent upon him. I don't have to pillow my head at night and wonder if I have performed enough of the sacraments in order to find God's grace and his favor in my life. I don't have to worry when I go to bed at night. Now, if I have sin in my life, I want to confess it to God because I want there to be clear communication. But I don't have to go to bed at night worried that if I forgot about a sin and I hadn't confessed it or hadn't made it right, that God might send me to hell. I don't have to worry about that because I've come to trust Jesus as my personal Savior and I have certainty. I know that I have eternal life because I know that I have Jesus. Eternal certainty. Back to the scripture there in John again, in verse where Peter is speaking in verse 68. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. In verse 69, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ. Peter was certain about what he believed. Eternal security because of our salvation isn't dependent upon our performance. It's dependent upon his works and his word. His work at Calvary, where he died on the cross for us, and his words, the record that he's given us of what he's done for us. Titus 3 and verses 5 through 7 say, not by works of righteousness, which we've done. You get that? It's not by what you've done. But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through our baptism. Is that what it said? Which he shed abundantly on us through our church membership. Which he shed abundantly on us through our eating bread and drinking wine or juice. No. Through what did he shed his mercy abundantly on us? Through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified, that means, what does justified mean? Declared righteous. That being justified by his grace, that's a free gift, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When you see the word hope in the Bible, the New Testament, it's a forward look with assurance. It's not I hope so. That's not hope in the Bible. The word is a forward look with assurance. You could use the word confidence. Through confidence of eternal life, I'm certain, I know I'm on my way to heaven because I've got Jesus. I started with three questions this morning and I repeat them to you today. What kind of disciple are you? Are you a sham disciple? Are you playing games? Do you know in your heart that you haven't really believed on Jesus? Are you a superficial disciple? Are you going through all the outward ceremonies of religion? And maybe there's a measure of sincerity about it, but you lack that personal relationship with Jesus. Or are you a surrendered disciple? Are you someone who says, Jesus has done everything for me that needs to be done for my salvation. I'm depending upon him. I know I'm saved. And now I just want to surrender my life to him and just follow him. To whom else would I go? He's the one that has the life that I need. What kind of disciple are you?